Did you read John Cass's column this morning? At the end of the month, he always has a mutza of the month. It's a Greek expression for, and in the end, he votes for Michael Moore. But there's an interesting couple of other candidates that he lists, including an organization in Switzerland that offers or that charges thousands of dollars if you want them to find a very creative name for your baby. He said, I can do it real cheap. Just open up your Bible and try something like Leviticus or Deuteronomy. That'd make a great name, Leviticus or Deuteronomy. Well, here we are studying names, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. We have a fascinating text today. We'll start out with a fascinating text, actually two fascinating texts if we'll get there, reminding us of how we have been working in chapter 23. I promise we'll get out of chapter 23 today. But slavery, contribution to the sanctuary, charging interest, vows, and then respecting neighbor's property. The A ones here are all horizontal ones. The one who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but the one who is gracious to the needy honors him. There's no such thing as secular ethic in the Bible. It is all sacred. And so the boundaries between horizontal and vertical, they blur. And certainly the boundaries between moral, civil, and ceremonial. The text we're looking at today is classified, most people would, if you're going to use these categories, most people would classify this as civil. It's an interesting text, isn't it? If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you may not put any of them in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. This is scripture. Now, let me ask you again, for those of you who think that the law is only a burden, what's burdensome about this? If this is burdensome, you've got a problem with your eyes and with your heart and whatever else. You don't have to be an Israelite to know the wisdom of this. It's just common sense. But it's amazingly uncommon sense these days, as we will see in our reflections at the end. This is actually a very deliberately crafted little two-liner, totally parallel. When you enter the vineyard of your neighbor, when you enter the standing grain of your neighbor, you may eat grapes until your appetite is satisfied. You may pluck the heads with your hands. But you may not put any grapes into your basket, nor may you bring a sickle with you and start harvesting. It's completely parallel. Moses knows what he is doing. Now, in order to understand this passage, I suppose we need to understand the assumptions. What relevance is this to us? We don't live there. It's such a different world from which we... What are we going to do with it? Becomes an important question. Well, assumptions. One, the people are in the land of Canaan. This doesn't apply to the Israelites while they're on the march in the desert. Or even where they are, as Moses is talking, on the other side of the Jordan, camped on the plains of Moab. It doesn't apply. He's anticipating life in the land, as do all of these ordinances. Second, the economy is predominantly agrarian. Now, it used to be that our economies used to be primarily agrarian, but with urbanization all over the world, including in our own countries, we now have people, second-generation students who grew up in the city. Where I come from, there were no second-generation people. In our traditions, we were very rural people who grew up in the city. So this has to do with life out in the country. Third, the land has been surveyed and divided among the Israelites without a regular system of road allowances every mile. If you've been to Kentucky, you know that all the roads are crooked and they follow old cow trails. Where I grew up, it ain't that way. In fact, my cousin bought a piece of property on which there was a house at 45 degrees angle. It, you know, didn't go east, west, nor south. Well, we all thought, this is wrong. How do you know where north is? It matters if you've grown up in the grid. Well, here's where we grew up. This is the navel of the earth. Home sweet home. I found a satellite picture of where I grew up, actually. And we'll look at the other one. And the part where our farm is actually very fuzzy, not focused, because something suspicious is happening there, and they're protecting it. National security is at stake, I'm sure. But in any case, that's the neighbor's pond of water, but this not a pond, it's actually a big. Here's where our house was. Here is my hometown of Borden, just off the North Saskatchewan River. I grew up in the RM of Great Bend, rural municipality of Great Bend, named after the Big Bend in the North Saskatchewan River. This is home. Well, why do I show this? Well, look at the patchwork quilt we've got here. It's not as clear. I mean, many of you have flown over Nebraska and over the Dakotas, and you see this there. But let's take a little closer look here. Here you can see these are one-mile squares. Everything is a mile. And then it's divided into what we call quarters, half mile by half mile by half mile. Everything is that way. And, of course, as you know, the world is round, and we have latitudes and longitudes. And as you get farther north, it's off kilter because the lines of longitude go like this. And so every once in a while, there is a correction line, and it lands up halfway through the quarter section. Very confusing, actually, because everything's supposed to be straight. That's the world in which we grew up. And, of course, it's an ordered world. This is where I grew up. This is actually the navel of the earth, right there. Here's the lake on which we used to go skating in winter. And that's about, you can see this is half a mile, so it's about a third of a mile up there. And the rule was, if it's minus 20 or warmer, we'll go. And we'd walk up there, carry our skates, take off our boots, barefoot, put on double pairs of socks, and then we'd skate and play hockey. That lake right there. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Here's where I went to school, King George School, number 2792. Gobble, 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 quack, quack. It's biography time today. The school song, gobble, gobble, gobble. Not a song, actually, but at the local meets, whatever. Quack, 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 King George, never at the back. Gold and silver, copper and lead. King George, always at the head. Well, that's a very Mennonite song. It wasn't actually a very Mennonite school because the Mennonites all lived actually east, most of them lived east of that road. It was a reserve set aside by the Canadian government for this group of people from Russia who would come and settle. Nobody else could buy in. Ellen grew up on the other side of that river where it was even more condensed Mennoniteville. We lived on the edge, so half the people in our school were English. But in any case, there's school. How did we get to school? It depends on the time of year. And I'll get to the point of the text. In the summer, you hitch up your horse and your buggy, and there's where you go. That's how we went to school. On the roads, because the fields were in crop and whatever else. Well, in winter, how did you go? You hitched up the horse to the sleigh. You call them sleigh. Do you know what a bunk? We don't use that word. A bunk is a covered sleigh. Skids and a platform and a box over it so that you're warm in there. It's okay. So for school, we had that one. It would seat, had to seat six. Because when I started school, there were six in my family. There were 17 in that country school. Six were from my family. But in any case, for church, we'll talk about that one in a moment, we had a big bunk with a stove at the back. Church was farther from home, and you had to get the whole family in there. But in any case, in winter, here's where we went. Across the fields, this is our quarter section here. But this is not our quarter section. It's the neighbor's. He gave us permission in the wintertime to, with your horse and your sleigh, go across that field. That's winter. Well, how about in spring when you walked to school? I mean, you can see how far this is. Half a mile, half a mile, half a mile. 2 miles to school. Seemed so far then. But you go there now. It's nothing. Distance has all shrunk. But in summertime, when we would walk through our pasture, the land around this lake. It's a salt lake. There's no drainage, so it's a salt lake. The land right around it was not so good, so this was all pasture land in this corner. Through our pasture, through the neighbor's pasture, he had a bigger lake there, and off to school. It cut a lot of time off it. Now, there were times I remember when on the way home at the end of June, we'd be walking through our neighbor's property and we'd stop and pick strawberries, wild strawberries. Would he object? Not really. But he could have claimed them. But on the other hand, it was a delightful serendipity if you found these strawberries. That's school, 2792, King George. Very important in my life. For 8 years, I sat in the desk with my cousin. The two of us were alone in our grade. Here's church. It's a little farther. How do you get to church on Sunday? With a big bunk that seats 10 or 12 with a stove in the back and it's pulled by two horses, not one. Well, now you take another route. Half a mile, 1 mile, 1 mile, 1 mile up to church. That's summer. Perfectly predictable route. Except when in spring that slough always flooded and there was water all the way up here. And you had to find ways of getting around or through the fields and whatever. That's summertime. How about winter? What? Straight across the field. Here's where my cousin lived. Here's where my uncle lived. Straight across the field and then cross that field up to the church. Save you a lot of time in wintertime. We weren't the only ones taking this trail. By the time you get here, there were other people living down here who had come across here and they were taking that shortcut too. That's the world in which we lived. This one doesn't assume that kind of grid. It assumes that if you're going out to your field any time of year, you probably have to walk through somebody else's field to get there. They don't have surveyed roads like that. It's a different world. So, four, when people went out to the fields to visit the next village or to visit the next village, walking paths crossed other people's lands. Five, while specific plots were allocated to individual families, the land was the nation's possession. You remember the story of Ahab and Jezebel. He wants Naboth's vineyard. And of course, he grew up with this theology that not only are tribal territories allotted by God, by lot, but clan territories within the tribal territory and then family plots within that. It's all divinely ordained who has it. And so this is a very important theology. You cannot let land fall out of the family. The book of Ruth is about that. It's not only about preserving a line, but it's also about preserving the property in the line. So the assumption is that specific plots were allocated to individual families, but the land belonged to everybody. It's a different view of ownership. You could buy and sell, of course, but ultimately, the land belonged to the Lord. He is the great landlord. So what we've got now is a policy by the landlord on how to treat his land. And he's hereby saying, I don't want you to treat the land as if it is your exclusive property. There is a sense in which it is everybody's. But of course, that raises the question, how is this my scripture? We don't live there anymore. There are a few days when I wish we were back there. Life was so simple. I mean, you had nothing to do on a Sunday afternoon. You wouldn't watch television. You didn't have television. What would you do? Well, you'd go to the lake. I mean, that lake there, and it wasn't very good for swimming. It was actually muddy and whatever. But there were lots of creatures all around the lake, and we used to sit there on the rocks just for hours being entertained by creatures. It was such a quiet life, such naive, innocent. But there is something here that is still so profoundly, dare I say it, Christian. How is this my text? Well, of course, this is a call for generosity. And it's a call for trust. Did you notice how the system works? The landowner is obligated to. I hesitate to use those kinds of words. The landowner is invited to open up the gates and let everybody walk through the land, knowing these are my brothers and my sisters, and they're not parasites. They're people, ordinary people, who happens to be, I'm walking through, I'm a bit hungry, I need a few grapes, and I'll have them and refresh myself as I go along the way. So on the one hand, the landlord recognizes the landowner, he is part of the community, but there's an invitation to the landlord, trust your neighbors. They're not going to bring along their sickle and their baskets and rip you off so that by the time your harvest comes, there's nothing left for him. No. On the other hand, There is trust on the part of the guy who's on the journey, or the gal who's on the journey. I can walk through this man's property with perfect confidence, relaxed, knowing that it's all okay. We are a community. We trust each other. So that generosity and trust produce compassion and well-being for all. Remember what love is. Love is action, or covenant commitment demonstrated in action in the interests of the other person. That's what this is. Love by the people who are on the journey for the landlord, so we operate in his interest. Love on the part of the landlord for the people who are on a journey. Go ahead, feel free. It's a different world than the one in which we live. In our world, we regulate people's behavior with laws. And if people are a problem, pass more laws. No. That solves nothing. If there is a problem, inspire people to generosity. Which is why, if you live by the great command, the supreme command, you don't need lots of laws. Everybody's looking out for everybody else. Love the Lord your God so that his pleasure is always my highest goal, and your neighbor as yourself so that your well-being is all. That's what drives me. It's not, but we have produced a nation of parasites who feed on each other and take advantage of each other. This is a problem in our culture. And they used to say that fences make great neighbors. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. But on the other hand, there's a sense that, you know, it's a tragedy if you need a fence between you and your neighbor. Why? There are other things we can do with boundaries. We can do things that are more aesthetically satisfying. I mean, some of you were in Israel with us. You got this big wall. That is an eyesore. We praise God that the walls have come down in East Berlin and, you know, over Eastern Europe. Those walls have come down, but there's still other walls that have come up in the meantime. That's an eyesore. It's because these people don't trust each other. And from a natural point of view, they've given each other lots of reasons not to trust them. That kind of wall is a symbol of a problem. If there's an issue between neighbors, the answer is not another law. The answer is get the heart right with God so that we begin to look at life through the eyes of the neighbor. One other thing, and then I'll let you comment. This text provides the background for several New Testament texts. Very interesting. I'm fascinated by this one. Matthew 12, here's the Matthew version. At about that time, Jesus was walking through some grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, so they began breaking off some heads of grain and eating them. Well, given our ordinance, I prefer to call it policy. Given this policy of generosity, there's no problem with the second sentence. The problem is with the first sentence on the Sabbath. But some Pharisees saw them do it and they protested, "Look, your disciples are breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath." And of course, by now, we have decided there are maximums, or is it maxima? how much grain you can thresh on the Sabbath and not be working. I mean, and you can walk a stone's throw or whatever. All those kinds of silly things have happened. They're breaking God by harvesting grain. They're not actually harvesting. Where's the combine? Jesus said to them, haven't you read the scriptures, what David did when he... You want to talk about boundaries? When he and his companions were hungry, he went into the house of God. And he and his companions broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests are allowed to eat. And haven't you read in the law of Moses that the priests on duty in the temple may work on the Sabbath? Somebody's got to work on the Sabbath. I tell you, there is one here who is even greater than the temple. I love what Jesus is doing here. They don't get it. But you would not have condemned my innocent disciples if you knew the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. And then he adds this little dig. For the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. That last comment is really interesting. Who does Jesus think he is? And of course, this is why Jews to this day reject him. He thinks he's God, Lord of the Sabbath. But of course, you see what the Pharisees have done with this. In another place, Jesus will say, you tithe mint and cumin and cinnamon and dill and everything else, but you forget weightier matters of Torah, which is, chapter 10, verse 12, what now does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him and to serve him with all your heart, and then the little pinky finger. Oh, keep his commands. We ought to put that one first. The Pharisees were putting that one first. It is the commands that are the boundary markers. No, it isn't. The boundary marker, what separates a true Israelite from a Canaanite, is love. That's the boundary marker. And here, they got all hung up on the Sabbath. And they forget that the Sabbath is made for people. And it's actually made for animals, too. We're not made for it. Who's serving whom here? And, of course, in this issue, it is, and I think it's another dig at Pharisaical definitions of how far you can walk and whatever else. But in any case, they're, with this one, they're completely off course. Completely off course. And so it becomes a lecture on Sabbath, on generosity, and on hypocrisy. And it is in the everyday-ish kinds of things. I mean, it's a high theology of Sabbath, but there comes a time when high theology is actually debilitating if it stifles generosity. And in the end, it's not the creedal statement that proves which side of the boundary you are. It is the life. Well, that's enough. Two verses. I've said enough. You want to say something? Anybody? Comments? Observations? Opportunities? How do we do this today? Maybe you want to talk about that. Dumbfounded. Yeah, just worried about the snow outside. Clear as mud. All right. I mean, this is the point. I am in the process of writing a popular little, it's supposed to be about 5,000 word booklet that Radio Bible Class wants to publish. And the topic is, why do Christians need to read the Old Testament? This is my Bible. Why should Christians read this? Ah, maybe it will transform us in how we treat people who are both our brothers and our sisters, but those who are not. This is why in chapter 4, verse 8, when the people look at Israel, they will say, wow, what a great nation this is, for what great nation has a God so near whenever they call upon him? And what great nation is it that has a Torah as righteous as this whole Torah? I mean, this is righteousness. Absolutely. Question.
So, hello.
Yeah.
Hey.
So I study economics.
Yes, good.
To me, this doesn't make sense.
Use the mic.
People are self-interested. They'll cheat on you. They'll steal from you. So aren't you, if you're opening up your land to your neighbor, just inviting yourself to be, isn't that a little naive?
I'm glad you raised that point. It is very naive. But this is why, remember, we are talking here about defining the community of faith. Within the household of God, the world should recognize how different things are, how we delight in each other. We love each other so that, you know, whatever the world is out there and our relationship to the world, and you've got to be realistic. Some of us have to put burglar alarms into our houses, whatever else. Shortly after we moved here, all of a sudden at 3 o'clock, somebody's ringing the doorbell, 3 o'clock at night, and I go down, there's the cop. Did you realize your garage door's open? Thank you. I got up early this morning and the neighbor's garage door was open. He hadn't been outside yet, so I think he forgot. What does it say about our culture that it's a problem if you leave the garage door open? In a healthy culture, it shouldn't matter. But among the people of God, it for sure shouldn't matter. I mean, you can't be stupid in the world in which we live. We're not asking for that. But people ought to say that the heart of God's people is different from the heart of the world.
Yeah, when you were thinking about ways to apply it, one thing I was thinking about was in the context of the local church, when I was church treasurer, I was on the Care and Share Committee.
Yes.
And this is first Sunday of the month, Communion Sunday as well, so we actually were taking the Care and Share offering. And that's really kind of what it's meant to be for, is for people to give generously, and then the committee can go through the needs of people. And they actually don't do more than just hand out cash. They actually work with people mm-hmm. who are in a financial difficulty and try and work through all of that mm-hmm. in whatever case it may be, kind mm-hmm. of in an urban context where you have to budget or
exactly.
you have to think about different ways to manage your money. And so we try to stand with people and walk with them and work through those things. But we're also able to share generously what God's people have given. I think that's kind of to me, that was a little bit of an example of how to bring that into the local church, into the so-called urban world.
But this is true not only of our urban world, but in order... See, this is the scripture of the Christians in Kenya as well, and the Christians in Beijing, and the Christians in Indonesia. This is everybody's scripture, and they all live in different geopolitical contexts. But this is God's eternal word. It has to fit everywhere. And when you get to the root of the underlying theology and the underlying ethic, it works. It works. So on the one hand, this is a civil ordinance. But that doesn't make it secular. Nothing is secular.
Would this even speak to the whole principle in our culture of interest groups, and you've got the Grey Panthers, and you've got everybody's segmented into different groups, and we all get junk mail soliciting us to join this group or that group, and they're all representing a very narrow set of interests. Does this scripture have anything to say about that?
My glib answer would be probably so. By definition, interest groups are self-interest groups. They are not looking out for the person on the other side of this definition of interest. And that's a fundamental problem. That's the Canaanite ethic. Yes, sir.
In the period of the Depression, my family said that they opened up the fields where the orchards were and allowed the poor to come in and harvest the fruit that had fallen off the trees. Sometimes there was a worm in it or whatever, but the people would harvest and take the apples or peaches off the ground, but they would never pick it off the tree. But it was a way of providing for everybody. My father-in-law raised potatoes for Campbell's soup, but they wanted a potato a certain size. And so when he would go through the field and harvest the potatoes, there were little ones that were left behind. And that field then was open to anybody that would come in, and they carried away bushels and bushels of small potatoes, which at that time was worthless and now are the most valuable.
That reminds me, do you have the organization anywhere in the area called Gleaners? Do you know of Gleaners? Never heard of Gleaners. Ellen's brother is heavily involved in this organization. He grew up on the prairies here, but then he got smart and moved to Vancouver. But in the interior of British Columbia, it's a lot of market gardening and fruit farms and all. It is Eden out there in terms of produce. Well, Gleaners is an agency that receives all the rejects from all of these factories and farms and makes them the stuff into soups and whatever else, and they ship it all over the world. Add water and you've got a nourishing food. This is a way of doing this. It's a brilliant, and of course the word gleaner comes from the old English way of translating what Ruth is doing, and we'll come to the ordinance on gleaning yet in the next chapter. But it's based on that principle that it's morally wrong to throw edible food away when there are people who can have it and use it. And they've figured out a way. And so once a week, he drives out there and he spends the whole day working at this place, and the whole outfit is populated by people like himself. They get into a car, a bunch of guys from Vancouver, and they go out and spend the day together. It's a wonderful, a brilliant way for social activity as well as missional activity, letting the world. Google Gleaners. It's a brilliant organization.
And that reminds me of the People's Resource Center here in DuPage County, which does just like that.
Exactly.
And also, I was thinking, I couldn't help but think how thankful I am that our country tries to take care of people through the SNAP program, food stamps, and through the housing assistance and healthcare assistance. I just really was pleased to be able to put that together.
Good. It's everybody's business. Everybody's well-being is everybody's business. Yes, sir. Here comes the mic. Or is that all we're asking? Well, we got a bunch of CEOs here.
I wonder if you've ever given this talk to a bunch of CEOs who are trying to decide to rocket their own salaries and how much less they're going to give to their workers and how much they can outsource and how much they can get done by doing contract work so they don't have to pay insurance?
Thank you for raising that one. The implications of this one are all over the place, and you begin to see how greedy our world is. And the people at the top don't have a monopoly on greed. It's everywhere. But yes, that is it. That is an ethical issue that I'm not sure laws are the way to fix it. I don't think that'll fix it. They'll figure out a way to. It's the heart that needs changing. It's the heart. And we need to develop, produce, you know, Christian CEOs who are looking out for other people, not just for themselves. And of course, this is true for all of us.
Isn't there a scripture that says, if you knew the thief was coming, you would lock the barn door? And isn't there a place for securing against evil and thieving?
Of course there is a place. It's foolish not to take care of the Lord's resources. We're not challenging that principle. But I don't think you have to teach our generation to do that. We do it instinctively, I think, to a fault. So, be smart, be wise, handle your affairs rightly. But on the other hand, as we saw in chapter 15, soft hearts and open hands. There are those I know who have been robbed, who after the thievery have said, well, they apparently needed it more than I did. It doesn't solve the problem in their hearts, but it certainly expresses a health about the heart of the person that's been wronged. And I think that's what it is.
One of the things that's interesting is Jesus also talked about the unjust steward, and it was clear there that generosity with what was not his was not, in fact, viewed as a virtue. And one of the things I've noticed about some organizations in our society that claim to be more relaxed and more lenient and less harsh, for example, like American universities, the result is their tuition goes up and up and up and up and up, and actually they're impoverishing a whole generation of younger people.
Exactly.
So it seems like you've got to be very careful how you apply these principles in a societal sense.
And the more complicated society becomes, the more the implications of your decisions, they filter out to all kinds of other things. Which is why I think we've got to go for the jugular here. And the jugular is the heart. And every community has to sort out how that pure heart is expressed in how we relate to each other. And we have to have trust that communities can do that. We don't need to legislate everything for everybody. All right, one more and then we're done.
It seems to me like the pervasive attitude that I grew up hearing and that I still hear, the idea you have to look out for yourself because nobody else will. The idea that everybody is in it for themselves, so therefore I look out for myself because
yeah.
You're not going to look out for me. I'm not going to look out for you, so you better look out for yourself.
Yeah.
It's that attitude that pervades our society is, if I don't look out for myself, then I'm in trouble.
Exactly.
And I don't worry about you. You have to look out for yourself.
Where would we be if Jesus had done that? Maybe this is where we should close. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, sought it not robbery to be equal with God. This is Philippians 2. Let's get the whole thing right. Although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God, I think, to be grasped. Which meant he had every right to hang on to everything. It was his by right. He could have done that. But what does he do? He empties himself, takes the form of a servant, is made in the likeness of human beings, and is found in appearance as a man. He humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him, and he bestowed on him the name above every name. The way to the crown goes by the cross. I once heard L.E. Maxwell, founder of Prairie Bible Institute, which is an interesting institution and a pocket of American fundamentalism up in the prairies, became very influential. But I only heard him preach one time in person. And he said, the way up is down. And I think that's where we need to be. Jesus showed us that one. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you demonstrated your love in this, that you gave your only Son. We thank you for Jesus, the Son, who gave himself for us, as we heard this morning. Thank you for the limitless generosity. Now we pray, O Lord, that you would make us more perfect images of Christ, that we might be the wings of God, like Boaz was, and that we might do this spontaneously, unconsciously, without thinking. May we be so filled with gratitude for your grace to us that we lavish it freely on others. Teach us to sacrifice self-interest for the glory of your great name, we ask it. Amen. God be with you. Homework for next week, chapter 24. Read the whole thing aloud. Be an interesting conversation. All right. God be with you.